Shepherd, and if we know him, we hear his voice, and if you don't know him, please get to know him. We shall all be changed is the title of the message this afternoon, and Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. I thought maybe I could paraphrase that just a little bit with another mystery. Can we be so excited about coming change that none of us falls asleep? We've been considering this subject of the Christian and change, and alluded to this thought before, that the changes we desire are oftentimes hard to realize, and the ones that come about easily are forced upon us, and ones that we'd like to resist. So my point is that good, positive change usually takes effort. Bad, negative change seems to come practically by itself, and that is because we live in a fallen world. It's, I believe, just that simple. Well, this afternoon we have a subject that's cause for excitement, because the changes that are ahead for us as believers, as God's children, are good and positive. And they're changes that we will love and enjoy, and they're changes that will come without our effort, except that to enjoy them, we must be prepared for them and expecting them. Now, when God created man, his assessment of his creation was that it was good. As a matter of fact, he said it was very good. All was perfect and nothing was lacking. There was no changes needed. There was no changes desired. I'd like to start, before we look at the changes that are coming for the believer, I'd like to remind us of the negative changes that happened when man fell. Changes that radically changed the creation that God had made and how they affected mankind. Because we live with these changes and we're kind of used to them. We expect them. Do we have a clear understanding of what God actually wanted and what we're experiencing today? Turn to Genesis chapter 3 to start out here. I'd like to look at the story of the fall just in part. And I want us to notice as we read these verses what changed. What changes took place from the beautiful life that God intended for man when man fell, when man chose to sin? Genesis 3, I'd like to read verses 8 to 19. This is immediately following their sin, and in the cool of the day, I suppose in the evening, God came to check up on them. Genesis 3, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called on Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded ye that ye should not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now there's a lot of things happened, as we'll soon see, right after the fall. I wonder how many of them you caught. These are the ones that I wrote down. There may be a few I missed. Number one, I have the breaking of relationships through guilt. You notice how what was before a pleasant thing all of a sudden wasn't. They looked forward to meeting with God. He looked forward to meeting with them. And this evening God came and they hid. They were guilty. So there was a change here. They experienced guilt that they never knew existed. Most of us, all of us, we know what guilt's like. It's just a cloud. It's a burden. Something is not right. Guilt that separated from God, and I believe it even threatened their marriage. Adam blamed his wife. And we start blaming each other, it's hard on relationships. That started after the fall. So the fall introduced man to the experience of guilt. Number two, the first, I believe that the fall brought about the first occurrence of enemies. Here it says, it talks about this idea of enmity, which has the idea of strife. Again, hard feelings in relationships, there'd be trouble getting along. And God said, there's going to be this thing called enmity. People are going to, between the devil and people, and because between the devil's people, and unfortunately between most people, sooner or later there's friction. It's hard to get along. And so this thing of enemies came into play. Number three, pain would be increased. Now, pain is not mentioned before this in the Bible. I don't know how it worked if Adam hit his thumb with a hammer. Maybe he didn't have to use a hammer. I'm not sure. But at any rate, pain increased. And I believe not only, like God said, in childbearing, but we know that through many, many things, pain and suffering has been multiplied because of the fall. Number four, the headship order in marriage is initiated. Now, maybe I didn't say that quite right, but I want to show you something here. It would be interesting to know what Adam and Eve's relationship was as a marriage partners before this. Because God said it's going to be different. He said of Eve here, which, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And until I studied into that, I think I kind of thought that the woman would like a husband. She would kind of, well, if you study into that, it actually means that her desire would be to rule over him. Her desire would be maybe to be on equal terms with him. And God said, no, he's going to rule over you. So there was a different level of relationship here that evidently wasn't before that. Number five, the ground is cursed. I don't know what it was like to live in the Garden of Eden. God put them there to dress and keep it. But compared to what they had to do after the fall, it seems like the Garden of Eden was almost like a grocery store. You just kind of kept after it, just kept bearing, and you just ate of the fruit, and it was just a nice shady place. The temperature was great, and it was a nice place to be, and the food was there for the taking. Well, God says, now you're going to have to work. You're going to have to till the ground. Weeds are going to be a problem, briars and thorns, and you're going to have to raise that grain, and then you're going to have to grind it and make it into bread, and that's how you're going to live. So survival became much more challenging. Number six, physical death was certain. God said, your bodies are going to die and return to dust. Animals had to be killed to make them clothing, and then they had to be used for sacrifices. And later, God said, you can eat the meat of animals. That was after the flood. So with the fall, physical death became a reality. Number seven, frustration was introduced to mankind. And we see that in Romans 8, verse 20, where we're told that the creature was made subject to vanity. And that means frustration. That word vanity means frustration. So with the fall came frustration. Compare that to when God said, all is very good. So there we have it. That's just probably some of the radical changes, none for the better, that occurred with the fall. Now, thankfully, according to our title this afternoon, those changes are not permanent. For the believer, they do not have to stay. We're going to experience something much better. Open your Bibles, if you haven't yet, to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read a fair bit of verses here, because like Paul's writings, I'm not sure where to break in. And then we'll look at some points about the changes that are coming. We shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, I'd like to read verses 12 through 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But I remain in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? And why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be chance be wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We'll stop there for now. Point number one is that the resurrection of Christ makes positive change a reality. The resurrection of Christ makes positive change a reality. Here Paul emphasizes the importance of the resurrection. He says that without it, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an empty idea and faith in it is vain. It's futile. It's futile to have faith in what it can do for us now. It's futile to have faith in what it can do in the future if there is no resurrection. And he says here in verse 19 that if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are of all men most miserable. And that phrase always gave me a pause, because I always kind of thought, well, isn't a little hope better than no hope at all? But can you have hope? Can you live in joy if you know ahead lies disaster for eternity? See, it pales in comparison to eternity. If we have no hope in this life for the next life, it's a miserable life in this life. Paul says that the resurrection of Christ gives us hope for time and eternity. And Peter backs him up by calling it an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It is being reserved for the faithful. It is waiting for us. And just like Jesus rose from the dead, if we die in this life, we will be raised again as well. Point number two is that there's a change to a state of no more death. Jesus' resurrection promises, makes known, makes possible the defeat of death. You know, we start life without knowing what life is, and we certainly don't know what death is. And we're made to aspire to live. And as these young fellows grow and life is exciting and life is before them, not much thought is given to dying. And that could probably vary with individuals, but I know for myself, as I get older, I see the previous generation moving on. And it becomes evident that this can't go on like this. Sometime, if we stay here long enough, we're going to die. Well, the resurrection takes care of that, because if we do die here, we will live again. Paul calls death an enemy here, and it is an enemy. It's an enemy we have no control over. We don't decide when we're going to die. We don't know if it's today, 5 years, 10 years, for some, maybe 50, 60, 70 years. But we know one thing. We have a king that has the power over it. Romans 9:6, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. He has the power over death. And what's interesting to me about Jesus is the fact that he said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. He had that power, and we too will have the power over death as we follow him. 2 Timothy 1:8 to 10, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath, listened to this, abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the avenue for us to have power over death is through the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, abolished, taken away. In the chapter that we just read, I didn't read quite far enough, but in verse 54, Paul says like this. He says that death is swallowed up in victory. You know, when something is swallowed up, that's kind of the end of it. Death is swallowed up in victory. And John says in Revelation 21:4, there will come a time when there will be no more death. There simply will be no more death. Death will be vanquished. It will be put away. And so the experience of being changed into a state where there's no more death is an ultimate change that I don't know that we can even fathom. We are so used to death. We know sooner or later we'll hear somebody died. An animal dies. On and on, things die. And so with that, we think about number three, the change from physical existence to spiritual. I'd like to look again at verses 42 to 44 here. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. At this point, we only have experience with our physical bodies. That's what we're used to. That's what we see in each other. And here in this passage, Paul describes it as the difference between a corn seed and the full-grown crop of corn. It's so different. There's similarities there, but it's raised completely different than how it was planted. I'm sorry. So corruption here means perishable. So Paul uses this idea of something that's perishable versus something that is imperishable. something that is corruptible compared to something that is incorruptible. And you know, as we go through life, we begin to realize that our bodies are corruptible. They just slowly go downhill, some faster than others. And so, when we die, and at the resurrection, Paul is telling us here that what's going to come out of the grave is not exactly what went into it. Something much different is going to come out of it. Why? Well, here he tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. These bodies weren't made for heaven. These bodies are corruptible bodies since the fall, and they cannot inherit eternity in heaven. Philippians 3:20-21. For our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, we talked about that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Isn't that some thought? That we, as his followers, will someday experience a body like Jesus had after he rose from the dead. And I don't know if we fully understand that. We know that we'll be recognizable. Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Somehow they knew it was Moses and Elijah up there with Jesus. I know that we'll eat. I know that we'll sing. I know that we'll serve. But it'll be a completely different body. It'll be a spiritual body. And so that, of course, is a real exciting change that's coming our way. Number four, the change to complete knowledge. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. If a complete change of body doesn't fascinate you and excite you, we're also going to get a complete change in our mind. And I call it the change to complete knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13, 9-12. Paul talking here about our current state. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Now twice here, Paul refers to limited understanding. He calls it knowing in part, prophesying in part. He said we're only partial in our thinking. He likens it to trying to see through a mirror. And when I think of this passage, I often think of those mirrors some of you might have at the back of your auditorium for the nursery, where the ones in the nursery can see out kind of good, but the ones looking into the nursery can hardly see in at all. He calls it looking through a glass darkly. It's a distorted vision. It's not a real picture of what's on the other side. And he said, that's how, you know, some of you men are pretty wise, and probably you women too. But Paul says, even so, we are so limited in our understanding. He says that we shall know even as we are known. And I'm not sure that I understand that. My understanding is limited. To know as we are known. And how to think of 1 John 3, where John says it this way, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. A greater knowledge, a greater understanding, a greater perception, a greater vision. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll understand our Lord much better. We'll understand much better how his accusers in the Bible couldn't get him in a corner. His knowledge was way ahead of them. And the NLT version reads this way, All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me now. Well, how does God know us now? Well, he knows us completely. There's not a single thing he doesn't know about us. He made us, that's right. John says, we shall be like Jesus. But then I want to call us to what else John says, and he says that every man that hath this hope, if you're hoping to gain that knowledge someday, he says, then you will be purifying yourself even as he is pure. There's a stipulation to gaining that knowledge, and that is living lives of purity. We follow our master. We walk in his footsteps. We live by his desires, by his commandments. We stay free from the contaminations that are all around us. So to know as he knows, we're asked to be pure like he is. And as I meditated on that, I thought about how it was in the garden there. The serpent came to Eve, and he said, hey, you want to be smart? Just sin a little bit. Just get a little bit dirty. Well, she learned to know a lot that she didn't want to know. God says, you want to know everything? Then stay pure. Stay free from sin. Obey. There's so much at stake. If you want complete knowledge, live in purity. Well, number five is the change to perfect emotions. Most of us, to a greater or lesser extent, find our emotions can be changed or monitored or adjusted according to the conditions that we find ourselves in. And we're going to look at a time when our emotions will be perfect. We don't always have perfect emotions. Turn to Romans 8. Here I would like to remind us of the challenges that our emotions face in this life. Paul tells us some of them. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected him the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. What are some emotional struggles that he talks about here? Well, our environment brings us suffering. We know what that's like. We live with frustration. We're subject to corruption or decay. We mentioned that before. It's a time of pain, which brings groaning sometimes. It's a time of waiting and wishing for better things. And that time of change is simply called here the redemption of the body. Well, what are some of those changes? What are some of the changes that will affect the way I feel? Well, I have a few written down here. Just listen to them. These are things that we have to look forward to. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful emotions. Our emotions will be stabilized on the good and the right and the joy. You know, even in our best of times here, I don't want to be stoic and realize, you know, it's always going to get bad, but we can be in a good time. I think maybe Durbin mentioned that this morning, but you know, sooner or later, he's like, you know, something bad's going to happen. Well, there's going to come a time when there are pleasures forevermore for the believer. Fullness of joy, not partial joy, not joy that's short-lived. No, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Isaiah knew this. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Did you ever hear that darkness and light can't mix? Well, I'm going to tell you something this afternoon. Sorrow and sighing cannot stay with everlasting joy and gladness. That's our promise. Those are like oil and water, like darkness and light. They can't be at the same place. They cannot mix. And of course, John writes in Revelation a promise we have, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And I'd like you to notice the absolute term, all tears, no more death, no more pain. One version reads, the old world and its evils are gone forever. I don't think we can fathom what pure, untainted joy, everlasting joy is like. But it's a change that's coming our way. A state of perfect emotions. Number six, the change to a perfect environment. Now, environment can refer to a lot of things. We can talk about the moral climate of our society, those we live among. We can talk about our perception of nature, the weather, what it's like outside, whether it's wet or dry, light or dark, cold or hot. Let's talk about the moral climate of our future surroundings. 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That means that it will be an environment that is free from sin. Sin is all around us. Sin tends to get right in our own hearts. But in that place, there will be righteousness, an environment that's free from sin. Revelation 21, 27, there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. In that environment, everyone will have a relationship with God, an open, honest relationship with God, and there will be no occasion to turn away from him. Another perfect thing about that environment is the way God's presence will be there. Now, we believe the Holy Spirit is with us today, but we have a future that's going to be much different than that. Revelation 21:3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Unbelievable. We will have a personal exposure and presence with God that we know nothing of now. Now we believe him by faith. We accept his presence by faith. But remember that faith is going to be done away when there's sight. It will be reality. Revelation 21, 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. I struggle a little bit sometimes with how some of our people find it hard to get to church. Because once we get to heaven, it's going to be one big church. One big temple. Let's enjoy church now. Because if we don't enjoy it now, we probably won't get to enjoy this time when it will be completely different. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. What about the physical climate? We talked today already about hot, cold, wet, dry. Revelation 7:16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them or strike them. We learned what that's like this summer. Nor any heat. Revelation 21, 23, and 25. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Now the sun has a huge impact on our weather. We always, well, at least I'm always checking the sun. Is it shining? Is it hot? What's it doing? Well, we won't have need of the sun there. Because the glory of God and the Lamb will be a constant, perfect light. And the climate will be a perfect, regular, constant comfort. Because there will be no discomfort there. So say goodbye to the exhaustion of heat and the numbness of cold. It won't be there. It'll be a perfect climate. And the gates are never shut because there's no reason to lock the gates. There's no night there. There's no storms there. There's no burglars to keep out. Only endless day and perfect weather, an endless supply of perfect climate. And number seven, the change to perfect sustenance. Now, we had a good lunch today, and we are blessed. We are blessed in our resources more than a lot of people are. But consider for a little bit the importance of food. we don't consume food, we die. The sprouting plants need rain. Baby animals and birds look for something to eat almost as soon as they're born. And our little infants need milk, or death is certain. So food is important. We spend our lives around food. We eat when we're hungry. We eat when it's time to eat. We eat when we socialize, and always there's time and energy put into getting the food ready that we need. We analyze our food. We talk about our food. We put pictures of our food in our statuses. Sustenance seems to be important to us. But which of us would be so bold as to say that we always eat perfectly? And which of us would be so bold as to say that if we eat right, we'll live forever? It's not going to happen. But turn to Revelation 22 with me yet. I've been giving you some references in Revelation. Have you turned to a few yet? I'd like to read Revelations 22, verses 1 to 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Some of that we referred to already. But what I wanted you to see here is this pure river of water of life. Water is so essential for our survival. But Brother Duane is going to have to find something else to do when we get to heaven. No more contaminated water. When I think back growing up on the farm, what I drank, it's kind of a wonder that I'm here yet, I believe. But in that day, at that place, there will be a pure river, the water of life. You drink it and you live forever. The purest water. Probably put Martin Water Conditioner to shame. I'm not sure how that works. Continual everlasting life. There's also a tree of life there, which gives us an endless supply of life-giving fruit. And it says that the leaves bring healing. I don't know if we're going to eat the fruit and the leaves, or if to get that healing, we just sit under the leaves in the shade. But the leaves bring healing. Beautiful picture. Revelation 7. Let's flip back to that. We're going to take that picture we just exposed you to and make it a little bit more beautiful. Revelation 7, verse 15. 15 to 17. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Lamb is going to be there. Our Jesus will be there. And he's going to say, come, try some of this water. Try some of this fruit. And we're going to enjoy eating it with him. Complete contentment. Complete sustenance forever. In the presence of God and the Lamb. A change to perfect sustenance that will keep us living on and on and on throughout the ages of eternity. Well, in closing, let's go back to where we started. 1 Corinthians, well, we didn't start quite there, but 1 Corinthians 15, I didn't read that whole chapter, but that's how I'd like to close the message, by finishing reading that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start reading at verse 51. I want you to listen to the ring of hope and victory that is ours. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I already read the verse in Philippians where it tells us that Jesus is able to subdue all things unto himself. So friends, this afternoon, it's going to happen. Our Lord is going to do it. Good, positive, eternal change is coming. The question is, will you enjoy it? Will we be a part of it? The choice is ours. God bless you.